Revelation chapter 2, Jezebel in the church, one of the seven churches in the book of Revelation. A man was asked by a national poll what his church preference was. And tongue in cheek, he replied, well, it's red brick. Red brick. Now we smile, or you can smile and laugh at that, because the questionnaire wanted, what denomination do you belong to? What's your preference? But he went back to the building. No, I like it red brick. Sometimes you don't get much choice. In Moldova today, if you're in any of the villages, and even in the big town of Cahul, you go to one church because that's all that's there. You don't go to the charismatic church, you don't go to a reformed church, you don't go to the traditional church or whatever, you go to the Orthodox or the Evangelical, the Baptist, that's all you've got. And in most of the villages, you may meet with four or five believers. In the towns, you may have a couple of hundred. You've got no choice. Here there are seven churches. They are all made up of individuals. The church is never a building, it is always a group of people. And Christ writes a letter to them. Now, I don't know if you've ever been on holiday and taken a photo in one of these type of situations. You can get the beach cut out, you can get the muscle man, you can get the clown outfit, and the idea is they look ridiculous because the heads don't match the bodies. If the heads matched the bodies, it wouldn't be funny. But what makes it funny is they are opposites, or they're supposed to be. I'm hoping you're not looking at me and thinking, what's the difference, real or fake? Just suppose we got the head of Christ and we put it on this local body of Christ. Would it look as ridiculous as that picture, or would it fit? Does the body match the head? That's a challenge, isn't it?
Yes.
And that's what this church in Revelation is supposed to do. The body is supposed to match the head. But sadly, it is distorted, just like these photographs are distorted on the screen. So this is more than a history lesson, looking back at ancient churches this morning and thinking, well, that was nice. No, this brings it right up to date. Are we falling into the same traps they fell into? Can we watch and learn a second-hand lesson? So we don't make the same mistakes. Now, the great thing for a preacher when you preach on the seven churches is it's the same outline for every sermon. You know, preachers sit there looking for words that are, so we can alliterate or get headings for our sermons, and it's hard work sometimes. And alliteration is good because it's like pegs you can hang your thoughts on. And if you don't remember the meat, at least you remember the outline, the key words. Well, the book of Revelation, it kind of does it for you. There are seven churches and everyone follows the same point, the same outline. They all start with a greeting to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, verse 18. Who is the angel? No one quite knows. Is it the heavenly angels? Possibly not. I would suggest it's to the messengers, that the one who reads out the letter in the church. The word angel just means messenger. But either way, this message is delivered to the church and the people encouraged to use their ears and to listen. This is the fourth of the seven churches mentioned. And this is the longest letter. Out of all seven, this is the longest. But the church that the angel writes to or delivers the message to is perhaps the most insignificant of the seven churches. It is not considered important like the other churches are. There are three things to note about this church, in fact, all the churches. Number one, geographically. This church is 60 kilometres, that's about 37 miles in Old Money, southeast of Pergamum. That's the church you looked at last week. But it's not along the coast, it's inland. You can visit any of these seven churches today, some of us have. You go to the ruins and you see where they existed. They're real places. There's no distinguishing features about the city of Thyatira. It's not a seaport. It's not prominent on a hill like Pergamon. In fact, it's in the middle of a valley. But what makes it important is the road that goes in and the road that goes out. It's on a major trade route. So if you have a business, people are always passing through, buying and then moving on. Today we would say it's the Watford Gap. or it's the crew. You know, all stations change at crew if you go up north on a train, they used to say. If you're in London, you go through the Watford Gap to get up north. It's a pass by through. So geographically, it's not important in itself, but lots of people flow through this city. Commercially, it was good. It was full of different trades, because when people pass through, they want to buy gifts or presents or souvenirs, and so you could sell products and they would sell well. And Thyatira was a city full of merchants and full of manufacturing. Some of those trades that wool, linen, leather work, and things like dyeing of cloth. You might remember from the book of Acts, there's a lady called Lydia in Acts chapter 16, verse 14. Lydia was a dyer of purple cloth. Purple was very expensive, a purple dye. And we're told she was from the city of Thyatira. She'd learnt her trade, but maybe because of persecution, she left the city and she took her skills with her. And that's what she was famous for. She was a tradeswoman who was good at her job. Last week, it's funny, when you go to Moldova, the Moldovans think England is as small as Moldova. So they all come and say, oh, I've got a relative in Northampton. Do you know them? And you say, what's their name? They say, Sergi. And you say, well, no, I don't think I know Sergi. And they just assume everyone knows everyone. It's just a small country. But Northampton seems to be the place where lots of Moldovans have moved to. Last year and the previous years, it was always Milton Keynes. Do you know so-and-so in Milton Keynes? No. But this year it was, do you know so-and-so in Northampton? And I said, no, but I do know Northampton. I grew up not far away in the city of Coventry. And I said, do you know what Northampton's famous for? No, shoes. Shoes all came from Northampton years ago. That was the major industry of that town. And it was well known for its shoe manufacturing. And likewise, this city, Thyatira, was known for certain products that went all around the world. Two of them are mentioned in verse 27. Bronze and pottery. Bronze and pottery. Verse 27 says, he will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. One of the jobs, if you were an apprentice for a potter, was to take an iron rod and smash the pots. Now, it wasn't pure vandalism. There was logic behind it. If a pot was flawed, had a crack in it, the handle was slightly wobbly, it wasn't up to standard. In biblical days, you didn't have a whitely outlet where you could flog them off cheap. You said, oh, my reputation will be damaged if that pot goes out and people discovered I made it. So you got your assistant to take an iron rod and smash it. And that's what's meant here by that expression, rule with an iron rod. You destroy that which is imperfect. You destroy that which is substandard. So that all that's left is the good stuff, the perfect stuff. So that's what it means to have a rod of iron. So pottery and bronze are mentioned because they were key trades that brought a lot of money to Thyatira. Here's the third thing about the background. Religiously, there was a problem in Thyatira because business and religion went hand in glove. They were Siamese twins. Thyatira was a closed shop. We would say today it was a union city. If you weren't part of the union or a trade guild, you couldn't sell your goods. It was a closed shop. You had to join, else your trade was restricted. And commercially, you would go out of business. Well, that sounds easy enough. You just pay your dues, you join the union, you're one of the boys. Big problem. All these guilds, all these trade unions were linked to local gods and deities. So when you had a union meeting, you had prayers to the god. When you had a union meal, the food was sacrificed to the god, and then you ate sacrificed food. So religion and trade union, or your job, were tied together. Not a problem if you believe in lots of gods. It's just one more god. But if you're Jewish, if you're Christian, big problem. Because you believe in only one true God. And you don't want to sacrifice to false gods. You don't want to eat meat that's been sacrificed to false gods. You don't want to join a union that honors false gods. But if you don't join, you can't sell. And if you can't sell, you make no money. So you do what Lydia did, you clear off to another area and start your business there. But then if you've got family in Thyatira and you grew up there and your house is there, you want to stay there. So you can see the Christians are stuck between a rock and a hard place. They want to be true to God, but they can't make a living because the trades won't let them. That's the problem. That's the problem. So that's the background to this letter. And Christ will write into this situation and use symbolism that's related to Thyatira, some of which we have mentioned. So first of all, you have the greeting. Secondly, we've got identification. In every letter, Jesus identifies himself in a culturally relevant way. Look at verse 18. These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. Now, in all seven letters, Jesus deliberately taps in to something that relates just to that particular town or city. Today, if he was writing a letter, suppose he wrote a letter to the church in Paris, France. He might call himself a tower of strength, because Paris is famous for the Eiffel Tower. He's linking to a local landmark or trade. If he wrote a letter to the church in Sydney, Australia, he might call himself the bridge between him and God, because Sydney Harbour is famous for its bridge. So he takes a local landmark or trade and then describes himself with a link to it. Now, in this description, there are two things to note. First of all, eyes like flames of fire. In pottery, you need fire to harden the clay. Fire is essential for taking a soft lump of clay and making it something that is durable, ceramic material. Without the fire, it stays squashy clay. So people were used to the idea of a blazing fire. But this fire is linked to a pair of eyes, eyes that see. So these are eyes that judge, they penetrate. They're going to burn off the impurity. They're eyes of judgment. Secondly, whose feet are like burnished bronze. Whose feet are like burnished or polished bronze. Now, Jesus already used that description in chapter 1 and verse 15. It emphasizes purity. Brass is pure and it's highly refined in the fire. And he's saying, look, you don't have to be defiled. When you come to me, I will clean you up. You can be pure. This false teacher he's going to bring to their attention is impure. He's going to corrupt you. But when you come to me, I am pure. So he's using images. And this image is straight out of the Old Testament. You don't get any points, you don't get any prizes. But if you know your Old Testament, where else do we read this description? Eyes of fire and feet of bronze. Well, your homework is go and read Daniel chapter 10 and verse 6. Daniel chapter 10 and verse 6, where Daniel sees a man who tells him of kings and nations that would terrorize and persecute the people of God. But don't fear, God says, because I am with you. And he uses these descriptions. I will judge them and I will keep you safe. So that's how he identifies himself to this church. Thirdly, he tells us the condition of the church. The condition, which is good. Which is good. Verse 19. I know your deeds, your love, your faith, your service, your perseverance. In fact, you're stronger now doing these things than you were before. Now, that's a pat on the back for any church, isn't it? Four good points. You're a loving church. You're a serving church. You're a faithful church. You're an enthusiastic church. This church is making progress in so many ways. They're growing and developing in those areas. Do you know, I would love someone to say that about Duncan Road Church. You turn up at Duncan Road, what a loving group of people they are. You turn up at Duncan Road, they're all keen to serve. Well, you don't have to ask for volunteers, they're queuing up every week to say, can I get involved? They're a faithful church. You know, church isn't a once in a while experience. There's faithfulness there. People are dependable. They're enthusiastic. Wouldn't that be great if they said that about us? And he says, you're better off in those areas now than when you started. Hey, are we better as a congregation now than we were 5 years ago? 10 years ago? 50 years ago? Who wouldn't want to be in a church like this? So if you, the Lord commends them, he said, you've got so much good happening. But in each of these churches, there's a problem. And here's the problem for this church: immorality and idolatry. That's verses 20 to 23, where we meet this lady, Jezebel. Jezebel. There's a twofold problem. First of all, there is the problem of the false teacher. And if you've got a false teacher, you get the problem of false teaching. Again, they go hand in glove. They're Siamese twins. So verse 26. But I have this complaint against you. You are permitting that woman, that Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet, to lead my servants astray. You see, in concentrating on love, fellowship, and service, they'd neglected teaching. They'd neglected doctrine, as if that wasn't important. And along comes a lady who said, I'm a prophetess. And she somehow wins their respect and the opportunity to share. And she starts spewing out false teaching, false doctrine. And because they're not grounded in good doctrine, they can't spot the fake. They can't see the difference. Now, the lady, we don't actually know what her real name was. She's given a typical, a symbolic name, Jezebel. And the Lord compares this prophet to a lady in the Old Testament called Jezebel. You know, in 1848, John Geddy went to the South Pacific Island, and he went to an island called Annatum. And for the next 24 years, he evangelized that island. When he died, they built a monument to him. And on the monument, they wrote these words. When John Geddy landed in 1848, there were no Christians. When he left in 1872, there were no heathen. Wow, what an effective ministry. When he landed, no Christians. When he left, no heathen, no pagans. They'd all come to faith. Sadly, in Thyatira, the reverse was happening. When this lady arrived, everyone believed the truth. But at this stage, they're all swallowing a lie. She's like the rotten apple that is affecting all the others and slowly corrupting them. So we've got a false teacher named Jezebel, and that leads to false teaching, verse 20. You see, a bucket with a hole in it will be just as empty as a bucket knocked over. One happens quickly, one just drains the water away. Both have the same effect. This woman was slowly draining the life out of the church, and no one realized. And she was refilling the bucket with error. Contaminated water, not pure water. And these things, three things are mentioned in verse 20. What was she teaching? Well, we're told, the worship of idols. Secondly, eat food that is offered to idols. And thirdly, if you can be immoral if you want. You don't have to stay pure. Everyone else is doing it, just go with the flow. If they're living with their partner, you live with your partner. If they're sleeping around, you sleeping around. Do whatever everyone else is doing. The false prophet is telling the church of God to behave like the unbelievers. You can still have your religion. Just don't have to live by the same standards of what the Bible says. Just live at the same standards everyone else lives at. Now, if you're a struggling Christian who wants to follow Jesus, but has to be part of a guild where it says, worship idols, eat food from an idols, and sleep around like everyone else, hey, this is the perfect solution. You can do that with a clear conscience because the prophet told you to do it and you still get your faith in Jesus. Bingo, you're a winner. Or so they thought. But you always get away with sin for a while. It's a bit like a credit card. You spend, but sooner or later the bill comes in and you've got to pay it. And Jesus says, hey, it's time to pay that bill. The false prophet is wrong. Her teaching is wrong. She is a Jezebel. She is a Jezebel. Jezebel was a queen in the Old Testament who married Ahab, the king of Israel, and led him to idol worship. And then secondly, she led the whole nation into idol worship. And the first time we read about her, she has all the prophets of God killed. Nice lady. That's Jezebel the queen in the Old Testament. And there's a similarity with this woman in the church. Three similarities. Both replace God's authoritative word. She is saying, don't listen to what... Well, she's not teaching what God says. She's teaching her own ideas. She's replacing God's word. Secondly, God gave the Jezebel of the Old Testament the opportunity to repent, and she didn't. And in these verses, this Jezebel has the opportunity to repent, and she doesn't. And then the third similarity, both of them bring death. Jezebel in the Old Testament killed the prophets of God and brought spiritual death to the nation. And this lady brings spiritual death to this congregation. And it talks about killing the children. Yeah, because they're spiritually dead, because they're following a dead leader. Serious stuff. You know, there's a little ditty that says this. A sailor on duty got frantic when he fell into the briary at Atlantic. After hours in the sea, he was saved, yes siree, and was hosted aboard the Titanic. Badly quoted, but you get the idea. Hey, it's no good being saved by a ship that's sinking, because you're going to sink with it. And it's no good following false teachers because they've got a false gospel. You're just as dead as before. That's why we go back to good doctrine. One of my favourite preachers from the past was a man called G. Campbell Morgan. For many years, minister of Westminster Chapel in London. If you get a hold of any of G. Campbell Morgan books, they'll fill you up like you've had a steak meal, spiritually speaking. They're good meaty stuff. But Campbell Morgan shocked people by saying, the Christian standard is not it is written. And everyone perked up. What do you mean it's not? What's he saying? And Campbell and Morgan say, the Christian standard is not it is written. The Christian standard is it is written and again it is written. And again it is written. Because the Jehovah Witnesses, the Mormons, the cults pull out a verse and say it is written. And they build a whole doctrine on one isolated verse. We build our doctrine because God says it again and again and again and again. It's clear in the scriptures. And this lady was saying, it is written. All they had to do was check out, it is written, it is written. No, it's not. So what's the counsel? The counsel is simple, verse 25. Hold tight to what you've got. Hold tight to what you've got. Verse 25, to hold on to what you have until I come. Now, I love sport, and in sport, the athletes have their own celebrations. Ronaldo, the footballer, does what's called the Sue. The Sue. So when he scores, he jumps and he pulls his arms back, sticks his chest out, and lots of people copy him. Tiger Woods has got the famous fist bump. Look, Usain Bolt has got the lightning streak. So different athletes have their trademarks. But once in a while, athletes get it wrong. They celebrate a little bit early. Have a look at this little clip. That athlete is a very famous athlete called Luca Perbenik, who thought he'd won the race, but he'd miscalculated. There was another lap to go. And there he is celebrating while all the other athletes went past him. And he went from first place to 148th place because he'd used all his energy up to get there and he had no energy left for the finish. 3.5 hours of grueling cycling, all lost at the end. And what does Jesus say to this church? Don't lose it at the end. Hang on in there. Hang on in there. Don't sell yourself short. Stick to the truth. And then finally, there's a promise to the one who overcomes in verses 26 to 27. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end. That's when you celebrate, at the end. I will give authority to the nations, and that one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them into pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I also give you the one that is the morning star. Two rewards: authority over the nations. Well, I think that is future. People have different interpretations what will happen at the end of the world. I believe there'll be a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, and we will reign with him. And Revelation 20 talks about that. So when Christ reigns, we shall reign with him. Reign over the nations. It's called the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. But secondly, he promises them the morning star. What is the morning star? Well, that appears just before the dawn. In the darkness of the light, the star appears. The star appears. It's the precursor of a new day, a new era. And Revelation 22:16, Jesus himself is called the morning star. So basically, Christ is saying, look, if you stick to your doctrine, if you follow me and hold on, you'll get more of me. More of me. And surely that's what we all want. More of Christ. And then closing, he says, if you've got ears, use them. If you've got ears, use them. So what's the takeaway? What's the punchline for you and me as we leave this building? Maybe it's summarized in an African proverb. There's an African proverb that says this: the man who tries to walk two roads will split his pants. Isn't that great? The man who tries to walk two roads will split his pants. You have to choose one or the other. You can't compromise with the world, as this false prophet said. You can't have Jesus and the way of the world. It's the world or it's Jesus. And if you try and compromise, you lose both. Well, you certainly lose Christ. And you know the old ditty: for want of a nail, the shoe was lost. For want of a shoe, the horse was lost. For want of a horse, the rider was lost. For want of a rider, the battle was lost. For want of a battle, the war was lost. Compromise. Deal with the nail in the shoe. Get it sorted. Don't just let it erode and get worse and worse and worse. And I guess that's the takeaway: to live for Christ day by day. Let's pray. Lord, we ask you will apply your word to every heart. For we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.